Father, as we come now to hear Jesus teach us about where our treasure should be and where it shouldn't, help us to learn from this how to battle anxiety in life, but supply us with what we need in order to heed these warnings and obey His teachings. We need the gospel that forgives our sins and empowers us by the Holy Spirit to live for Him and to treasure Him above all things. And we pray in His name. Amen. So what if you were to wake up every day, and you faced a reality that everything that you do, everyone that you love, everything that you work so hard to accomplish, everyone and everything that you treasure in life, all of it would soon be taken away. Taken away forever. Gone. How would that impact anxiety in your life? For most of us, it would be an avalanche of anxiety that would just absolutely paralyze and overwhelm us. Right? We'd be clinging to everything that we treasure with a death grip. And even then, the fear of it being taken away at any given moment would just sap our ability to enjoy the things that we have while it lasts. It's sort of like our kids whenever they build these big, elaborate Lego designs, right? So they're working hard. They've got so much time and effort invested in this, and they step back and they see what they've built and they are just beholding it. And then suddenly, you know, the rambunctious siblings tear into the room and they're heading straight for the Lego area. And immediately all of the joy in what they built is out the window because they know that it's about to be destroyed. And if it's in our house, again, right? So this is a recurring thing. It's like that. You can't even step back and enjoy it because you know it's about to be taken away or that at any moment it could be gone. And what if every day was like that for you? If this life is all that there is, that is exactly what we wake up to every morning. Which is why there's some rationality behind severe anxiety, anxiety of loss. Those who are not gripped by debilitating anxiety aren't necessarily more rational than people that are. They're more in denial. That's the only difference. It's easier not to think about the reality that it could be taken away at any given moment. It's easier just to live in a little denial so that we can at least enjoy it for a little while than to face the reality that any moment it could be gone. And so we try to maximize enjoyment while we can in this life. The problem with that denial is the reality of loss keeps popping up, right? It just keeps popping up. Every time the market takes a dip, right? It pops back up. Every time you notice that the new songs that you loved in high school or college are suddenly classic rock, they're now on the oldies station. Every time you just suddenly become aware of that, that reality of it could be gone any moment comes back up. Every time you attend a funeral, every time you go into the doctor for a test, every time we're reminded of the uncertainty of our future. We're reminded of what we love and invest in and we work toward ultimately doesn't last. If this life is all that there is. And where do we turn when the anxiety of loss creeps up? What do we do when that pops back up? Well, in a word, we turn to materialism. We pursue safety and we pursue refuge in the things of this world. We store up for ourselves just as much as we can get. And if we've got big enough storehouses and we've got enough diversification, then we can rest easy. And that's the pursuit. That's exactly what Jesus is going to address this morning in our passage in Luke 12. Jesus is going to show us why materialism, storing up for ourselves as much as the world has to offer, cannot solve the problem of anxiety. We cannot turn to this world in order to alleviate the worries of losing this world. We need something more. We need something more than this world, more than materialism can offer. And that's what Jesus is getting at in this passage. And it all begins with the request in verse 13. Look down with me. Here's the request. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, we don't know much about this man. He's just a random guy in a crowd that's been listening to Jesus. But he's worried. He's anxious. He is worried here about his finances. He's got some family conflict that involves money. I don't know what percentage of family conflicts money accounts for, but it's probably a large amount, right? There's a family conflict about money. And even that's unclear. We don't exactly know what that entails. He's got a brother, and he's complaining about the inheritance not being divided properly. Now, maybe that's because the brother is unjustly withholding the inheritance or the full inheritance that he deserves. That's possible. It could also be that he just wants out of his family commitments that go along with receiving that inheritance. Maybe he just wants to hit the eject button and leave the rest of it to his brother. He just wants the money and he wants out. We don't really know. But here's what we do know. Jesus identifies the request as purely materialistic and self-serving. Purely materialistic and self-serving. And you can begin to see that in the way that the man articulates the request to Jesus. Look at what he says. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." It sounds like he's not really asking Jesus to mediate, right? It sounds like he's demanding that Jesus go right ahead and just decide against the brother even before considering the facts of the matter. Just go ahead and rule against the brother, Jesus. In any case, the impropriety of the request is made explicit in the response that Jesus makes in verse 14. Look at verse 14. "But he," that is Jesus, "said to the man, 'Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness.'" So his response is a rebuke. I see those moving too. But like I said, it's okay. It's going to be fine. It's been here for not hundreds of years. We're not that old. But it's been here a while. We're going to make it. So Jesus' response, it's a rebuke, right? He's rebuking. The address of man is stern. It's appropriately stern. Because it's an inappropriate request. But then look at what he does in verse 15. Look at who he addresses in verse 15. "And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard.'" So now he's addressing not just the man, but everybody. He's addressing everybody in the crowd. It's like he's taking this man's inappropriate request and making a point out of it. He's using it as an illustration. He's using it to warn the crowd against making the same mistake. And what's the mistake? What's the mistake in the request? Well, look at the warning. Jesus says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." That's why the request is an inappropriate request. It's not just that the man desires the inheritance. It's that he covets it. He intensely desires the inheritance even more than Jesus, more than his relationship with God, even at the expense of others. And notice, Jesus does not limit the warning to inheritances or even to money. He says, take care and look, be on your guard against all covetousness. That's everything. Everything the world has to offer. Money and all that it can buy. Right? All the health that we crave in order to be able to enjoy it. The relationships with the people that we want to enjoy it with. All forms of covetousness. And then he gives the rationale, verse 15. Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Life is not defined by materialism. The things of this world, even good things, cannot provide ultimate meaning and satisfaction in life. They simply can't do it. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And to illustrate that, he gives a parable. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. So we got a rich man with a problem. And what's the problem? The problem is he's got too much money. And some of us are thinking, I wouldn't mind having that problem. That's not a bad problem to have. But that's his problem, right? His problem is he's got too much stuff. He's had an unbelievably good year. It says that he's got enough from this year to not have to work for many years going forward. Imagine you got your paycheck and you didn't have to work for another 3-4 years. He's got an unbelievably good year. He's produced so much he can't even store it all. And he's worried about that. Right? He's anxious about it. He's worried because he doesn't have anywhere to put it. And if he can't store it, he's going to lose it. You can see the anxiety in his self-reflection in verse 17. And he thought to himself. So here's the self-reflection, okay? So anxiety does this. We begin kind of wrestling within ourselves. We begin talking to ourselves. What am I going to do? I don't have anywhere to store this stuff. So he comes up with a solution. Verse 18, he said, I'll do this. I've got it. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And then I'll be able to store all my grain and all my goods. All right? See, and you can get a sense just from that as to how good his year was. He's already rich when he has this unbelievably good year. So presumably, the barns are already large. But they're not large enough. So he tears them down and he has to build bigger ones. And understand this endeavor, this plan, it's an attempt to put his financial mind at ease so that he can rest easy. Verse 19, I'll say to my soul, soul, you've got ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. He needs to tell himself to relax because he's not relaxed. He's anxious. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's the goal of the plan. To relax, to eat, to drink, and be merry. And you may recognize that quote. It comes up a few times in the Bible. Paul quotes it. You find it in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, and in Ecclesiastes. And if you don't know it from the Bible, you might know it from the Dave Matthews Band song that came out in the 90s. It's a saying that's been around for centuries, millennia. And it's more than a pithy saying. It's a philosophy of life. It is the pursuit of materialism. It's the pursuit of safety and refuge in the things of this world. You store up for yourself as much of those things as you can get so that you can rest easy and just enjoy it. That's the plan. But there's a kink in the plan. There's a twist in the story. Jesus almost always has some twist in the parable, and the twist is in verse 20. And here enters God into the parable. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? So there it is. There's the kink. It's that reality of loss that keeps popping up. And here it is again. He's fully and successfully executed the plan. He's had the good year. He's torn down the old barns. He's built the new ones. He's finished the harvest. He's stored everything away. Everything's in its place. The table's set. The guests are present. He's ready to sit down and begin to enjoy it. And right at that moment, it's all taken away. Before he even gets the opportunity to enjoy it, it's gone. It's taken away. Or rather, in this case, he's taken away. God calls him a fool. God speaks that way sometimes. When somebody deserves to be called that because their whole life philosophy is foolish and rebellious and destructive. It's not name calling. He's identifying foolishness in this man. He ends his life and he holds him accountable for his sin. And everything he worked for, just like that, is gone. Now let's step back and let's ask the question. Why did God do that? Why did he do that? Why does he call him a fool? Why does he end his life? Was it because he gained his wealth underhandedly? Did he approach the philosophy of Stephen Wright, comedian and profound thinker, who said, borrow money from pessimists. They don't expect you to pay it back. Right? Is that what he was doing? Right? Was he committing injustices left and right and taking advantage of people? No, I mean, there's nothing in the parable that says that. There's nothing in the parable on him cheating or stealing or doing anything wrong. Maybe it was just because he was rich. That's kind of a core tenet of some political philosophies today. You'll hear that if you turn on the news and listen to some people talk for a little while. Problem is, he was rich. That's not the reason. God doesn't have anything against wealth per se. It is not a sin for God to bless you financially. Who made the fields produce? God did. God blessed him with this. The Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. The Bible says what? The love of money is the root of all evil. And that's the problem. Remember, the purpose of the parable is to support the main point Jesus makes in verse 15. The warning in verse 15, to be on guard against all covetousness. The man in the parable completely blows off that warning. Instead of heeding the warning, he dove headfirst into materialism. The lesson that we're to draw from this parable is in verse 21. Who does the rich man represent? Who does the rich man represent? Not all those who have wealth. But rather, look at verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The rich man was rich, but not toward God. He was only rich for himself. Did you notice how many times in the parable the little word my shows up on the lips of the rich man? My crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul. God's not in the picture. This is pure, self-centered, hedonistic, materialistic self-focus. He is rich toward himself. He's all about himself, isn't he? No reference to God. No thought of using his money for God or for the good of others. There's not even an acknowledgement on this man's lips that God provided it for him. There's no thanks to God for blessing him financially. He's not rich toward God. So what does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, it means trusting and treasuring God above our wealth. Regardless of how much money you have. Right? You can not be rich toward God and have nothing. You can have not two pennies to rub together and you could be rich toward self and not toward God. It's not the money. It's what? It's the love of money. It's what's going on in the heart. Covetousness, as Jesus says. Being rich toward God means resisting materialism. It means resisting the temptation to pursue ultimate meaning and satisfaction and safety in the things of this world rather than in God. The guy in the parable doesn't display any of that, does he? His treasure was right here on earth. It was in the barns. And it didn't last. Which is why Jesus so strongly warns us, just hear Jesus speak to your heart right now. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So now, having gone through this passage, now we're ready to bring this all back to the question of fear and worry. How does this help us battle anxiety? Well, it helps us by showing the deep, inseparable connection between anxiety and covetousness of the heart. What does it mean to covet? To covet is to intensely desire something more than God, even at the expense of others. That's why the Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. It says it more than once, actually. Colossians 3:5, it says it in Ephesians. Just think about that. Covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry. God made us to find ultimate satisfaction in His inexhaustible beauty and glory. To worship and treasure and trust Him as our supreme joy. But instead, we take Him out of the picture. And we take the things that He made, and we try to find ultimate satisfaction and security in them rather than the Maker. That's idolatry. Which is to say, we try to pursue ultimate satisfaction in things that are not ultimate. That's why coveting always entails worry. Because covetous desires are never satisfied. Remember the definition of anxiety that we've been working with. We get anxious whenever there's something that we intensely desire, so much so that the prospect of not getting it or losing it drives us to despair. Coveting is an insatiable craving for what we don't have or what we feel we don't have enough of or what we fear losing. Covetous desires are never satisfied. It's the very definition of covetousness. Which is why coveting is a hotbed for anxiety. Just think with me about some of the common anxieties that we face in life and just observe how underlying those anxieties very often are various forms of covetousness. Most phobias are simply a craving for control. We lack control over the situation, the environment, the circumstances, and whatever it is that challenges that control is the phobia. We crave the control. Or say anxiety over rejection is itself a craving for acceptance and for affirmation and the fear that we might be rejected and not get those things that we crave. Anxiety over commitment is the craving for independence and freedom. Anxiety over the doctor is what? It's a craving over health and stability. Anxiety over failure, be it academic or sports or vocational, it's the craving for success and recognition. We could go on and on and on and see that you take that anxiety and underneath the surface is a heart issue. There's a craving for something so intense that the thought of not getting it or not getting enough of it or that being threatened drives you to despair. Now we can begin to see how this passage fits in the overall flow of chapter 12. If we're going to battle anxiety and fear and worry, we're going to have to battle the covetousness of the heart. And if one thing is clear from this story, we can't do that by turning to materialism. Materialism has absolutely no power to change your heart. It has absolutely no power to help you in the long-term, lifelong battle against fear and anxiety. You can store up as much treasure on this earth as humanly possible, and it still will not provide you with ultimate security, with ultimate safety. No barn is big enough to save you from death, which could come and take it all away at any moment, just like this guy in the parable. And that's not just death. What about after that? What about the fact that he had to face God and give an account for his sin and be judged for that? Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Suppose Jesus had given the man at the beginning of the story, in verse 13, the guy who comes to Jesus out of the crowd, suppose that he had given the man all the inheritance money that he desired. It would have done nothing for his heart. Nothing. And when he dies and stands before the judgment and God says, why should I let you into heaven? What's he going to say? Is he going to say, look at my barns, Lord. Look how full my barns are. Look at all this stuff I've got. Surely this has got to count for something. His bank accounts may have been full of money, but his heart would have still been full of greed and selfishness and covetousness. He would have still been without a Savior. He would have still been without the forgiveness of his sins. Which is why Jesus says trying to battle anxiety with materialism is foolish. Not only does it help, it makes things worse. And yet, that's exactly what we do. When we're facing anxiety, we pursue materialism. We pursue the finances. We pursue the relationships. We pursue this and that. We're looking at the things of the earth. And Jesus is foolish. Materialism cannot save you. It can't save you from anxiety, and it certainly can't save you from judgment. But here's the good news. Here's the good news for anxious people like me and you. The good news is Christ can. Christ is the exact opposite of the man in the parable. He is the exact opposite of the selfish, self-centered man in the parable who only cared about preserving his own treasures and his own pleasure and his own concerns. Jesus is the one who, though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. Rich by receiving him as our Savior and as our all-satisfying, never-ending treasure above all treasures. That's why this life is not all that there is. That's why the things that we invest in for the sake of Christ will never be taken away. If it's for the sake of Christ. There's so much we do, so much we worry about that's not for the sake of Christ, and it's not going to last. But the things that are for Jesus will last forever. As the refrain in the poem reminds us, and it's with this we close, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Jesus, help us to heed the warning not to pursue ultimate meaning and satisfaction and safety in the treasures of this world. They are fleeting, and they will soon be gone. But you remain forever. You are the treasure above every treasure. You are the only treasure that is inexhaustible in the joy that it gives. Help us to repent, to turn from materialism, to turn from trusting and treasuring the things of this world more than you, and help us to turn to you as our greatest treasure. The one who, though rich, for our sakes became poor, so that in having you, we might be rich toward God. Amen.